Please turn in your copy of God's Word to Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24, and we shall be reading the whole chapter. Joshua 24, let us hear the Word of the Lord. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. And I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt, and I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it, and afterwards I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and made the sea come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And you lived in the wilderness a long time. Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you, and I gave them into your hand. And you took possession of their land, and I destroyed them before you. Then Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel. And he sent and invited Balaam the son of Beor to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you. So I delivered you out of his hand. And you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the leaders of Jericho fought against you, and also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And I gave them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Then the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight, and preserved us in all the way that we went, and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites, who lived in the land. Therefore we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." But Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good." And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." Then Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." He said, "Then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God." So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. After these things, Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in his own inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Ga'ash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. As for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem in the piece of land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. It became an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him at Gibeah, the town of Phinehas, his son, which had been given him in the hill country of Ephraim. Well, we've finally reached the end of the book of Joshua. Started way back, end of October, when I started here, so that's been a good, six and a half months, I suppose. It is a wonderful book, though, isn't it? And as I mentioned a few weeks ago, it's really all about the faithfulness of the Lord, how God is entirely faithful to his covenant people. And that really is the message, especially in the first 21 chapters. And then in the final three chapters, which provide something of a conclusion to that theme of faithfulness, the emphasis is placed more upon how Israel, in response to the Lord's faithfulness, is to be faithful to him. And that theme reaches something of a climax here in chapter 24 as Joshua gathers Israel, represented by the elders and the officers, the heads and the judges. He gathers them together in this assembly, this solemn assembly at Shechem. And this is an historic and sacred event in the life of the nation of Israel. This isn't some casual gathering that's taking place. No, this is a solemn assembly of sacred importance. And what really lies at the heart of this assembly is the fact that Israel is in covenant relationship with the Lord. That's what lies at the heart of what is taking place here in this assembly. It's the fact that Israel is in covenant relationship with the Lord their God. The notion, the reality of covenant pervades this chapter. Indeed, you could say it pervades the whole Bible, but it does certainly pervade this chapter, even actually in the way it's structured. When a king at this time in the ancient Near East, at this particular time in history, when a king conquered another nation, he might establish a covenant treaty with the nation that he had conquered. And that treaty would include things like a preamble, where the king establishing the covenant would be identified, an historical prologue, which reviewed the king's past benefits to his subject party, stipulations that the king was placing upon the nation that he had conquered, what they were to do and what they were not to do, curses and blessings, curses for disobedience, blessings for obedience, and other such things besides. And we see actually many of these elements here in this chapter. Now, this isn't a covenant treaty as such, but nonetheless, we do still see some of these elements here in this chapter. And it shows us that what is going on here in chapter 24 is deeply covenantal. Israel is a renewing covenant with their covenant God. The uninspired heading, if you're using an ESV, the covenant renewal at Shechem is a good description of what is going on here. And there are three things that I want us to notice from this chapter this evening as we look at this covenant-renewing assembly. I want us to notice, first of all, God's story of covenant grace, the history of covenant grace. I want us, secondly, to see God's demand for covenant commitment from his people, his demand for covenant commitment. And then thirdly, I want us to see God's witness to his covenant faithfulness. Those are the three things that I want us to consider this evening. God's story of covenant grace, his demand for covenant commitment, and then his witness to his covenant faithfulness. First of all, then, God's story of covenant grace. And that's what we see from verses 2 through to 13. What we have here in this historical prologue, if you like, is a review of Israel's history up until this particular point. It's a review of their covenant history, of what the Lord, their God, their covenant king, has done for his people, his covenant people, his covenant subjects. And what has he done? Well, let me just run very, very quickly through what we see in these verses. He's called Abraham, the father of the Israelite nation, called him from serving, notice, other gods to serve and belong to the one true God and become the father of the nation. And he gave to Abraham, verses 3 and 4, many offspring, starting with Isaac and then going on to Jacob. And that was the start of this long line of promise, which has resulted in the nation as it is at this point in time, with over a million people. And of course, he's also redeemed the nation from slavery in Egypt. That's what he says in verses 5 to 7. He's provided for them in the wilderness. He's destroyed the Amorites, and they've taken possession of their land. He overcame for them Balak and Balaam, defeated the inhabitants of all the land of Canaan. That's what we've seen in the first 12 verses of the book of Joshua. And as he concludes in verse 13, he says, I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. Do you see what God is saying to his people at this solemn assembly, this covenant-renewing assembly? Do you see what God is saying to his people through Joshua? He is saying, remember, as you go forward as a nation, remember how gracious I have been to you. Remember how steadfast in my love I have been to you, how completely faithful. Remember how I took you as my own. Remember how I saved you in your helplessness when you were in Egypt, crying out to me for mercy, and I heard your cry. Remember these things. Remember how I shielded you from dangers as you were wandering through the wilderness and provided you with manna to eat and water to drink. Remember how I sustained you at all times. Do you see, God is saying, do you see how rich in covenant grace I have been to you? That is what is going on here in these first 13 verses. Israel, as one writer says, is in many ways the miracle of history. Or we could say today, the church is the miracle of history. And that's what's being emphasized here in the opening 13 verses. As Joshua rehearses the story of the king's grace, he is making the point that there would be no Israel. There would be no Israel standing here that day at Shechem, renewing covenant. There would be none of that going on were it not for the Lord's great grace towards them. And of course, there would be no church here today were it not for your covenant king's covenant grace. That is what is being emphasized here in the opening part of chapter 24. You would not be here. I would not be here. None of us would be here were it not for the grace of God. And you know, every week, in a very real sense, every week we are renewing covenant with our God. That's what we're doing as we gather for worship. We are reminding ourselves of all that God has done for us, rehearsing the story of his covenant grace towards us. and renewing our commitment to therefore go out and serve him. That is what we are engaged in as we gather for worship Lord's Day by Lord's Day. And you know, the wonderful thing, and this really is a wonderful thing, is that God is ever adding grace upon grace. The historical prologue of his covenant of grace is, so to speak, getting longer, and it's getting better. Because, of course, since these days of Joshua, God has continued to pour out his covenant grace towards his people, culminating, of course, in the great act of the King's covenant grace, when he himself, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, gave himself a sacrifice for sin. And all of this is what we look back on week by week as we gather for worship. Many years ago, when I was at school doing exams, it's the exam season, in case you needed reminding. Years ago, a teacher said to us, repetition is the best form of revision. Repetition is the best form of revision. As you keep repeating to yourself what you have been taught, so increasingly it will go into your head. And then when you come to the exam hall, you'll sit down and it will all come out. That's the theory anyway. It doesn't always quite work out like that. But nonetheless, that principle is true. Repetition is the best form of revision. And in a very real sense, the same goes, you see, for the Christian life. As you face the tests of this world, and there are many, many, many tests, aren't there, that you face every day, what do you need to be doing? You need to be repeatedly reminding yourself of the acts of God's covenant grace towards you. That is why it's essential for you to come to church week by week, so that you are reminded, repeatedly reminded, of the covenant grace that the Lord has shown to you, culminating, of course, in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is essential that week by week you come here and are reminded of these truths, so that you might be able to go out into the world, serving the Lord, not man, meeting, passing those tests that are thrown at you day by day. And you need to be doing this during the week as well, on your own, in your family, with others, reminding yourself, rehearsing to yourself the story of God's covenant grace. And by the way, yes, it's essential that you base that upon, as it were, his canonical acts of grace. But in addition, I would suggest you add examples from your own personal life. Remind yourself of how gracious God has been to you throughout your years. Write these things down. You know, one of the best antidotes to ingratitude, to self-pity, to fear, to depression, one of the best antidotes is to just repeat to yourself all of the ways, and there are a multitude of ways, in which God has been gracious to you. That will change your heart. That will strengthen your faith. You need to remind yourself, we need to remind ourselves together as we gather for worship, of the great acts of God's covenant grace throughout the history of his dealings with his people, so that we will then be fueled to lead a life of grateful obedience. And that brings me to my second point, God's demand for covenant commitment. Not only do we see God's story, his history of covenant grace being rehearsed here, we also then see his demand for covenant commitment. Look at verse 14. Now therefore, notice that connection. In the light of all that God has done for you, for your ancestors, now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Commitment to your Lord, to your God, is the only reasonable response to his great commitment to you. That's what's being said here. The only rational response to all that God has done for you is to serve him and to be committed to him in return. That's always the pattern of Scripture. We see that wonderfully in the book of Romans, don't we? 11 chapters Paul describes the great grace of God in saving and justifying sinners. And then when he comes to chapter 12, he says, therefore, in view of God's mercies, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. For this is your spiritual worship. Or, as another translation has it, this is your reasonable service. This is the only reasonable, rational response to all that God has done for you, that you give yourself entirely to the Lord. That is what is being said here. And notice that this commitment that is demanded of the people must be an exclusive commitment. No rivals, no other gods, but serving the Lord exclusively. Carry on, verse 14. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. Put them away. You must worship the Lord and Him alone. It's exclusive devotion, exclusive commitment. You cannot serve God and other gods at the same time. It's impossible. You cannot serve God and money or mammon, as Jesus would later say. And he goes on to lay down this challenge, verse 15. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. You're going to serve someone, and if it's not the Lord God who saved you and redeemed you, choose this day whom you will serve. And look at the options. Whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. In other words, Joshua is saying, if you don't choose to serve the Lord your God, the only living God there is, then you will end up choosing to serve non-gods. Dumb idols, lifeless and worthless. That is the choice that's open to you. It's a non-choice in a sense, isn't it? Either choose the Lord or be foolish and choose to serve other gods, so-called gods, gods of other religions and mythologies and all the rest of it. A waste of time. They have eyes but do not see, mouths but do not speak, ears but do not hear, tongues but they do not utter anything. Okay? It's worthless to serve anyone else apart from the Lord. It's like choosing between a beautiful and sumptuous roast dinner and poison. I mean, what would you choose if you were presented with those two options? It's a non-choice, isn't it? Of course you're going to go for the beautiful, sumptuous dinner. And that's what Joshua is saying. He is laying down a challenge to his people. Yes, God has been altogether gracious to you, but you must be committed to Him. Serve the Lord. And that is what God is saying to you today. Are you serving the Lord? Are you committed to Him exclusively, just as He has been so committed and devoted to you? And then we see these wonderful, stirring words of commitment from Joshua himself. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Those are great words, aren't they? Whatever the rest of you decide, me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Wonderful words of absolute commitment and devotion. Me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And that is what you must say this evening. And let me address in particular those of you who are husbands and fathers. Are you saying what Joshua says here? Are you saying, as for me and my house, my wife, my children, if you have any, we will serve the Lord? Are you leading your family in serving and being devoted exclusively to the Lord? Are you? In Israel, the husband or the father, husband and the father, they were the head of the family, the head of the household. It's spiritual leader. They had responsibility for the spiritual condition of their family. Where he led, where the father led or the husband led, his family followed. And the same principle continues today. The same principle continues today. The New Testament hasn't changed that. In many ways, it's actually just deepened it. Rooted it more firmly, I suppose, in Christ's headship over his church. Husbands and fathers, you are, whether you like it or not, whether you choose to fulfill your obligations or not, you are the head of your home. You are. It's not a very popular thing to say nowadays, but there we go. It's what the Bible teaches. You are the head of your home, and you must take a spiritual lead. You must say what Joshua says here. To quite a large extent, you are responsible for the spiritual condition of your family. Not so much your wife, certainly not your children, but you. So are you exercising your God-given responsibility? Are you leading your family in serving the Lord? But let me also address those of you who are wives, and maybe mothers as well. Let me ask you, are you helping your husband to be the kind of head that he should be? Are you helping him to be the spiritual leader of the home? Are you praying for him every day? Are you offering to him wise, godly counsel? Your husband needs it. Male headship does not mean you just lie down and take whatever he says. Far from it. I've learned that myself. You must be engaging with your husband, offering him wise, godly counsel. Men can be such dullards. We can be such cretins. We just do not see things that often women do. We need the help of a wise, godly wife. Are you helping your husband? And you know, you should want your husband to be the best spiritual leader that he can be, shouldn't you? It's in your interest. It's in your family's interests. Single men, potential husbands and fathers, seek to be this kind of man, whether you end up getting married or not. Seek to be a spiritual leader, a wise, mature man. And single women, desire this kind of man. Desire a man that will lead you along the path of holiness and, humanly speaking, take you all the way to the doors of heaven. And if you aren't married, if you don't get married, then pray for those who are and help those who are. There's much more that we could say in this section, but time is running short. But our covenant God demands that we be devoted, committed to him. He wants exclusive devotion. He wants husbands, fathers in particular, to say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Let us help one another to be the kind of committed people that we are called to be. Thirdly, and finally, God's witness to his covenant faithfulness, verses 25 to 28. We see that Joshua writes these words in the book of the law of God, and he sets up a stone, and he says in verse 27, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore, it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God." The stone was, as it were, witness, in a sense, heard the people's profession, which they made, that they would be utterly committed to the Lord. It was a witness to their promise to be committed to him. But what I really want you to notice in this short section here is just the significance of the place where this covenant renewing ceremony takes place. It takes place at Shechem, and it was here, this very place, that centuries before the Lord had promised to Abraham that he would give to his seed a land to dwell in. And now you see, roughly 600 years later, here they are again at Shechem. And here is Abraham's seed, his offspring, at this place of promise, a vast number of them having inherited this land that centuries before God had promised to give to Abraham and to all those who descended from him. In other words, Shechem, the very place where they are renewing this covenant. Shechem, witnesses to the covenant faithfulness of the Lord. And that is, as I said at the beginning, that is the major theme that runs throughout the book of Joshua, the Lord's unfailing faithfulness to his people. And at this point, you think, great, that's just wonderful. That is the most fitting way to conclude this book, isn't it? What more stirring conclusion could there be than the conclusion that the Lord has been faithful over all these centuries and fulfilled his promise to them? What a great conclusion. And yet, what do we have instead? Instead, we have verses 29 to 33. And what is in these verses? Death. A record of three deaths. The death of Joshua, the earlier death of Joseph, and the death of Eleazar. Isn't this a bit of a miserable conclusion? Isn't this a dreary conclusion after such a stirring book? Speaking of God's great faithfulness, why conclude this way with these three deaths? In fact, why does Israel's history keep on closing with this note of death? End of Genesis, it's Joseph's death. End of Deuteronomy, it's Moses' death. And now end of Joshua, it's Joshua and the death of Eleazar as well. Why these repeated death notices, we must ask? Many reasons, no doubt, but I think one main reason explains why. And that is because it highlights so clearly to Israel its need for a living redeemer. For one who doesn't die and stay dead. These chapters in Joshua, they are a grand testimony to God's goodness and faithfulness, but they are also a testimony to the reality of death and to the sting of death, which is sin. Joshua, just like Joseph and Moses before him, died and he stayed dead. The point being made, Israel, you need another Savior. You need another Joshua. You need a living Redeemer. And then you turn over to the first four books of the New Testament, and you read them, and you come to the end of each one of them. And how do they conclude? How do they conclude? Not on the note of death. They conclude on the note of resurrection. They radiate with resurrection life. Yes, Jesus died, as Joshua, Moses, and the rest all did. Jesus died, but death could not hold him. Jesus died and rose again. He is your living Redeemer. He abolished death. He overcame death. He has taken away the sting of death, sin, by his death and his resurrection from the dead. He is the living Redeemer that Israel needed. He is the living Redeemer that you need and that you have. And you live not under the leadership of Joshua or Moses or Abraham, great men though these were. You live under the leadership of your living Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And he is the one who is leading you home. He is the one who is leading you home. God was faithful and brought Israel into the land of Canaan and established them there. Jesus Christ is leading you to the far greater Canaan. He's not going to fail. Didn't fail in the past, certainly won't fail in the future. He is leading you. He is leading you to the new Jerusalem, the new heavens, the new earth. That is where you are headed. And your living Redeemer guarantees that you will get there. Let us pray. We do thank you, our God and our Father, for your faithfulness to us, your covenant grace to us shown in so many ways. We pray, O Lord, that we would be committed to you in every way. Forgive us when we serve other gods and are so foolish. Help us to be wise and rational and serve Jesus Christ, who is the living Redeemer, who has gone before us, who is now seated at your right hand, and who is preparing a place for us in heaven above. And we thank you that one day he shall bring us there. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.